I had opportunity one time to observe a church family in the midst of a storm. It hadn't started like that. There was a time, and it persisted for many months, when this particular church family was enjoying a very special level of fellowship and unity among themselves. Then came time to choose a new pastor. And they had a candidate come. Many of the people thought he was the ideal candidate. They were in favor of calling him to be the pastor of their church. But there was a sizable group that didn't think so highly of this candidate, and they voted against him. From that day on, that church suffered greatly from disunity. They could not get over the reality that there were such differences of opinion among them. And they had to admit it was a difference of opinion. Both sides agreed that he was qualified, that he was of sound doctrine and so forth, but they had a personal opinion difference. And enough of the people voted against him that he was not called to that church. That church paid a high price for valuing their own individual opinions so highly that they could not get along with people who differed from them. Now, that's not just a shame that that church fell into disunity. It's worse than just being a shame. It's also disobedience. God's word is clear, and we're going to look today at one of the passages that is very clear. This passage tells us that God uses a variety of servants in His great work and chooses to have a variety of servants even within individual church families. That's God's plan. He does not desire uniformity, that we all be exactly the same person and view things exactly the same way. God has built into the church the opportunity for variety. God has built that in. This is not our idea. This is not us accommodating to an undesirable circumstance. God doesn't have to accommodate Himself. God has arranged it this way, that we have a variety of people so that God can have a variety of servants to accomplish His work. And here's all He expects of us. Knowing that He wants that variety, He expects us, He requires, and in this passage, He commands us to welcome those that are different from us, that might hold a different opinion, even upon some issues that we might think are very important. Some things where we might be convinced that our opinion is right. Can we acknowledge together here that everybody thinks his own opinion is right? Okay, you would change your opinion if you didn't think so. But we have a variety of opinions. This passage tells us in very certain terms that we are to accept each other with those differences. Now, before we get into this passage, though, we have to understand how this passage fits in with a great many other passages of Scripture that tell us that there are some areas in which we must be in agreement. What are those areas of necessary agreement? Well, they fall into two categories. We have studied these together before. I'm just going to review them quickly. We're not going to even go to passages that show that this is true, but I'll refer to one of them. The first is the easy one, and that is that there are direct commands from God's Word, and we all have to agree we must obey those direct commands. Now, unfortunately, there are many people that think that beyond any direct, explicit command, a chapter and verse that says, thou shalt not do a certain thing, that apart from those, we have complete liberty to do whatever we want. That's actually an unbiblical position, because there is a second category that is equally mandatory upon all of God's people, even though it does not come from direct commands. And we can refer to these as biblical conclusions. Biblical conclusions based on statements of Scripture, but when you pull various principles of Scripture together, you have to draw the conclusion that this also is unacceptable in God's sight. Those biblical conclusions, we don't have as much agreement about what they are, but we can agree on this. Everybody has to follow them. Now, here's one of the passages that delineates those two categories and makes them equal in responsibility and our responsibility to obey them. It's part of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Christ states a direct command that all of God's people already knew at that time, thou shalt not murder. Everybody's clear on that. Don't murder other people. But Christ goes on in that passage to say that since you know that that's what God commands, you should also draw the conclusion that we must not be angry with other people. It's Christ's perspective in that passage that that's a clear conclusion. You need to think through it to arrive at it, but he's expecting us to engage in the process of thinking and analyzing the statements of Scripture, and he thinks we ought to all come to the conclusion that you can't be angry either. Anger is not acceptable to God. Both the conclusion and the command have equal authority over God's people. Neither one of those are optional. Any issue that is in either one of those two categories, we do not, as God's people, have the right or the liberty to decide if we're going to obey them. We are all obligated to obey all direct commands and all biblical conclusions. The category that Paul is addressing in Romans 14 is a third distinct category that we can call personal convictions. Personal convictions are just that. They are personal. They are individual, and on that basis, they can be different. In fact, we ought to be expecting there to be differences among us. Agreement on the commands and the conclusions, we all have to obey those. But personal convictions are different. That's the category Paul is addressing. Unfortunately, there are many of God's people who think that Romans 14 covers a wider spectrum of issues than it really does. It's only those things that God's word does not cover in either command or conclusion. And within that category of things that are neither inherently right nor inherently wrong, it's within that category only that God desires variety among his people. He accepts that variety and calls on us to accept variety in that category as well. Now, let's get into the text. Verses 1 through 3, Paul issues the first command, and we could phrase it this way. The command is to let your brother hold his own standards. In that third category of biblical convictions, let your Christian brothers and sisters, this is in the widest generic sense of brother, let your brother hold his own standards. He is responsible before God for the particular convictions that he forms that will guide his life. He gets those directions from God. And when we come back to this passage in July, we'll see on what basis we should all be forming those convictions. But for right now, we just assume that everybody has some. Everybody has his own set. And your focus needs to be on following your set of biblical convictions and not whether anybody else is also following your set of personal convictions. Let them have their own. And the command is to accept those who draw differing convictions that guide their life. Chapter 14, verse 1, Paul says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Now, Paul has just introduced an element here that needs a little more explanation. Who are the weak in faith? Now, we might think right away, I know who that is. The weak in faith, that's new believers. Or maybe we can widen that a little bit and say, that would be believers who haven't grown very much. Whether they've been saved for a while or not, they're just still not making much progress. The weak in faith. The ones that aren't really sure about their relationship with God. Okay. No, that's not what weak in faith means here. Faith, the word faith can describe a person's relationship with God. But in this context, it's describing a level of certainty. Those who are weak in faith on a particular issue are individuals who, when they consider whether something is acceptable or not in the Christian life, just aren't sure. The evidence isn't clear to them. And let me ask you, when that's the case, and there are some instances in all of our lives, I don't think we could here accurately separate our church family and say, well, some people are weak and some people are strong. Now, I think more accurately, some people are weak in some areas, and they are strong in some areas. To be weak in an area means that you are just not sure that that is pleasing to God. And if you are not sure, what action should you take? Paul is going to address that at the end of this chapter, where he says, whatsoever is not of faith is what? It's sin. If you're not sure, don't dare participate. The weak on any particular issue must be safe. To stay on the safe side is to say, if I'm not 100% convinced this would be pleasing to God and accomplish His purpose, I can't do it. And I'm ready to admit I am weak in some areas, and I'm going to identify one for you. I am weak in the issue of whether divorce disqualifies a man from being a pastor or a deacon. Now, let me explain. In what way am I weak about that? Well, as I have considered that and the instances where it states those as qualifications that a man must be the husband of one wife, is that referring to a divorce status? Is it referring to an event in an individual's life? If he has an event that we call divorce in his background, does that disqualify him on the basis of that biblical qualification for either a pastor or a deacon? I'm not sure. Because all of the other qualifications for pastors and deacons are character qualities, not human events. Character qualities can change. Somebody could have a particular characteristic earlier in life and by God's grace have gotten victory over that. Now, does that mean that it is okay for a man who is divorced to serve as a pastor or a deacon? I'm still not sure. I think it might be okay, But I still have had this all my life. I've had this nagging concern, but maybe that's the one exception in the qualifications that is talking about an event in his life. Maybe that does disqualify him for the rest of his life, given the fact that a pastor and a deacon have to serve as an example. Well, if he's already failed in that very important category of human relations, maybe he just shouldn't serve in that capacity. See, there's where I'm stuck. And I'm not seeing myself making any progress here. I'm not really sure that I have much hope that eventually I'm going to work my way through this and I'm going to be convinced, oh, it's really okay. I'm pretty well stuck here on not being sure. So what do I have to do? My conviction then has to be, I can't do that. I can't allow a man who is divorced to be a deacon because I'm not sure it's okay. We can't have a pastor here who has been divorced to serve as a pastor because whether anybody else thinks it's okay or not, I'm not sure. We have to stay on the safe side of that issue. Now that Paul is using the word weak, though, to describe this individual in any particular issue, does hold out the possibility that he might develop in that area and draw a conclusion later on of which he can be certain. I've already said, I don't think I'm heading that direction in this particular issue. But weak does hold out the possibility of gaining strength in that issue later. I do, though, want to point out that nowhere in chapter 14 does Paul refer to the other possibility as the strong. He does that in chapter 15, verse 1. That's the only time in this whole section. He's not contrasting mature and immature. He's certainly not contrasting conservative and liberal. It's the conservative is the weak one and the liberal who thinks anything's okay. No, keep in mind those other two categories. Anybody who is liberal about biblical commands or biblical conclusions is disobedient to God. This is simply a matter of I'm not sure. And when you're not sure, you cannot do whatever that particular issue is describing. So let's acknowledge that we are going to have people on any given issue that are going to think, oh, I'm just not sure. And our natural inclination might be to, well, let me straighten you out on that point. I have certainty. Let me help you along here. Let me correct your wrong thinking. See, that's exactly what Paul prohibits. If there is somebody who is uncertain about some issues, he says, welcome them, but not with the idea of arguing about his opinions. In other words, don't criticize his scruples. He's responsible to God for those, and you must not meddle and encourage him to disregard something that God might not want him to do. He might have given him that sense of uncertainty very deliberately because he wants that individual with his set of scruples to minister to a certain segment of the population to whom he might have better access. And somebody else without those scruples might have better opportunity to minister to some others. God's in charge of all of that. Don't try to rearrange God's plan. Welcome him is the command here. The weak are not convinced. Acknowledge that that's just where they are. Welcome them means in full fellowship with warm, genuine interest. Not tolerating them with a kind of a snobbish avoidance. All right, you can have a place in the pew. You can be a member of our church, but don't expect me to have you over for dinner, because we don't agree about this issue. And I don't like the convictions that you have. Paul says we can't have any of that in the church family. None of these kinds of differences are a legitimate basis for separation. Welcome them is the biblical command here. And that fellowship must be genuine. So the weak are, if they're not convinced, then the strong must not try to persuade them. Some differences just don't matter. Let it go. Focus on the things that are clear in Scripture that we do agree on, that Scripture has commanded us, and accept the people who are hesitant to act. Verse 2, Paul introduces an example. It says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let me first comment that there is widespread agreement among commentators that eating meat or not eating meat is Paul's way of referring to two factions that were going on in the church at Rome at that time. Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And they say, eating meat, the Jewish believers had scruples, maybe we shouldn't eat that meat. And Paul goes on to describe a holy day as his second example. We won't get to that one today. That starts in verse 5. And then later on in his argument, he refers to drinking wine. Some think it's okay, some think that it isn't, and so forth. We'll get to that as well. So it's all a Jewish-Gentile distinction thing. And now there are two reasons why I don't like that interpretation. One of them is that it really doesn't have a biblical basis. Okay. Let me ask a question. Are Jewish people vegetarians? Okay. No. The answer is they are not. Now, there are some kinds of meat that they don't eat, but it leaves a lot of good options available to them. And Jewish people typically take advantage of all the options. This is not a Jewish distinction. And what about a holy day? Is the Jewish religion the only one that has a holy day? No, even the pagan religions of ancient Rome had holy days. Every religion has holy days. This is not a Jewish distinction. And neither is that third issue of drinking wine. In the right proportions, the right mix with water and so forth, every culture of that day thought that was okay. This is not Jewish-Gentile. In fact, this is just personal conviction. Some people in the ancient church thought it was okay to eat meat, and then there were others, probably a minority. Paul calls them here the weak. He says they're not so sure. Now, weak is appropriate there because, in fact, if they really looked at Scripture, there's no biblical basis not to eat meat. But you certainly have the opportunity to decide not to eat it if you think that would bring God more honor. So here is just an example, and it's an example of a difference among God's people. Paul acknowledges here that the church includes a variety of viewpoints. We've already seen that the weak, if they're not sure that something is okay, then they shouldn't do it. If you're not convinced it's okay to eat meat, then don't eat it. On the other hand, there are some other people that see it more clearly. And they think meat is fine. They have no qualms about that at all. No problem. The problem comes in verse 3 with the attitude that both sides have about the other. Verse 3, let not the one, notice this is also a command, let not the one who eats despise the one that abstains. Despising here would be like, come on, there's nothing in the Bible that says there's a problem with meat. Can't believe somebody would draw such a conclusion. Don't they read Scripture? Can't they think? Can't they smell how good it is when it's cooking on the grill? Despising the ones that don't participate with them. But it works the other side as well. The one who is eating is tempted to despise the one who doesn't eat. And he says, let not the one who abstains, the one who doesn't eat, let him not pass judgment on the one who eats. Okay, you know how that would work out. I can't believe he's eating that meat. Doesn't he know how sinful that is? Doesn't he have this sense that I see so clearly that, boy, that just can't be good? Okay, the reality is he doesn't see that. He doesn't share that conviction. Don't judge him. He's different from you. Very clearly then in verse 3, the Lord is forbidding a critical spirit. Here's the balance between these things. On the one hand, the church includes a variety of viewpoints. That is reality. That Paul is here supporting that reality tells us that God's behind that. This isn't just the way things turned out to be. This is God's plan. He wants variety within the church family. We can only speculate as to why that might be. I did a little of that a few minutes ago. Different ministry opportunities, so forth. That's just one possible explanation. Scripture doesn't explain that. God doesn't have to explain himself. But that the church includes a variety of viewpoints is the way God has set us up. But that same God forbids a critical spirit toward those who draw differing convictions. Both here can be wrong in their attitude. And that turns out to be the greater danger. Attitude issues that infect the church and cause division. And the Lord, Paul says, has already set the right example. He says, don't you be critical, don't you be judgmental against somebody who differs from you, for God has welcomed him. There's God setting the example. He can work with both kinds of people. So what's wrong with you? And you think everybody has to be the same as you are. God does not agree. There was one family that considered the music issue very carefully and came to the personal conviction for their family that they cannot sing some of the modern hymns that we include in our services from time to time. Just couldn't do it. And they informed me of that very kindly, explained their position very carefully. And I take a different viewpoint on that. But as I was sitting in their living room, I had to be very mindful of this passage of Scripture and realize, although I have a lot I think I could say that could try to convince them that this is really okay, I decided that's not my role. They have a differing conviction, and it's on neither the category of direct commands nor biblical conclusions. This is just personal conviction, and that's how they understood it themselves. They weren't saying it was wrong for us to be singing them. It would just be wrong for them to sing them because they just weren't sure. So rather than try to convince them the right thing to do, I said, okay, if you can't sing them, then just don't sing them. I thought, well, that's what we decided. We would be there, and we just won't sing if that kind of song shows up. I said, that's fine. We can work with that. You are still welcome. You can still be a part of the church family. Well, they agreed to that. Now, they actually did that, followed that for quite some time. They just actually then decided it was just a little awkward. They felt strange not singing all the songs all the time. And so they have in the past, this was a couple of years ago, they've moved to another church where they have a little closer alignment on that particular music issue. But the point is, it was only because they felt a little awkward and they decided to go. And I thought, well, okay, if they really think that's best. But they were welcome. There was no pressure. Any pressure at all would have been a violation of this passage of Scripture. Now, we have to acknowledge together that there are issues, current issues that matter to us. Whether we eat meat or not is really a good example for us in Scripture, because we can all look at this pretty objectively. We don't have a lot of disagreement on that issue. But there are issues where we do. And it's very difficult for any of us to view those issues objectively because we all have our own opinion. I have to acknowledge, though, that some of these issues are very important in categories. Let me give you another example. The issue of modesty. Is modesty, this particularly for women, women's dress, is that a biblical issue? It sure is. Modesty is a clear biblical principle. But what is not clear in Scripture is what constitutes modesty. Because Scripture gives us no guidelines, doesn't give us any measurements, doesn't give us any indications that help us all come to an agreement, or that's the line, and beyond that, that's immodest. We don't have that in Scripture. And I would maintain neither do we have sufficient evidence in Scripture for us even to draw conclusions that everybody has to agree to. We all have to agree to the principle every woman has the obligation of modesty. But what draws the line is a matter of personal conviction. And we have disagreements among us. We must accept people who differ on that issue. Recognizing this is not a license to do whatever I want, that would disregard what we're going to find beginning in verse 5 the next time we look at this passage. This is not a do whatever you want, but whatever convictions you have come to, we need to accept each other. And how do you receive somebody? Receiving is that full welcoming embrace. It's, I accept you. I am concerned about you. I love you. I want to know how things are going in your life. I care about you, in spite of the differences between us. Now, to continue to criticize others, in spite of what verses 1 through 3 tell us, to say, I'm still going to be critical of those people, could affect your relationship to more than just other people. Let's look quickly at verse 4, where Paul urges that you let your father judge his own people. And he asks here some penetrating questions. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? The answer to that question is, you're nobody. You have no basis there. You have no authority over the lives of the servant of another, particularly when the other is God Himself. To look at fellow members of the church family as individual servants of God is what Paul is urging here. And God knows how to assess His own servants. He, in fact, doesn't need your help. It is before His own master that He stands or falls. God is able to carry on that assessment. And your attitude is quite presumptuous that you think you have a role in that process, as if God needs your help. You have no right to criticize or condemn. And although the principle, although the statement here in verse 4 is particularly directed toward the weak, the principle does apply to both. The weak and the strong here can both infringe on God's prerogative. And in fact, God's prerogative is exclusive. He refuses to share His responsibility of oversight of His servants with you. If you are volunteering for the job of helping God out, God politely says, "No, thank you. I don't want your help in assessing my servants." He's capable of looking out for His own interests. In fact, God is also willing to acknowledge that some of His other servants aren't all they ought to be. They've got some faults. They've got some blind spots. They've got some weaknesses. God's not oblivious to those things. Why can't God see what's going on in that person's life? He does see. He knows exactly what's going on. But God maintains that He is capable of working in the hearts of imperfect people. And even in the process, and God's not satisfied with where we are, but He's in the process of making us better. And here's a very encouraging statement that closes this passage. Even in the midst of that process of improvement that we call sanctification, God's grace is so great that He can use us already. Right where we are. Oh, there's so much more growing to do, but already He can use us. Not because we are good enough as we are, but because His grace is that powerful. Notice how He says that to end verse 4. He says, "And He," that is this brother that you are so critical of, "He will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Even with those weaknesses that cause you such aggravation, God is able to make him succeed. He is already a useful servant. He'll be better when he makes more changes, but he is already useful to God, and God's grace is able to sustain him. I one time made the mistake of walking into a work assignment, and immediately something caught my attention as possibly not being the way it ought to be. And I blurted out a comment about that, questioning the quality of work that was going on, only to have somebody turn around and identify themselves as the supervisor of that work project. Come to find out, he was on the job. He was aware of what was happening. I was thinking there was no supervision there. It was well in hand. The embarrassment that I felt at that moment is the embarrassment that each of us ought to feel any time we butt into God's business. He is here claiming exclusive rights to assess and direct His servants in this category of personal convictions. Let your Father take care of His own business. And you accept then those. To reject others is like telling the Lord He's not doing a good job. You want to be telling the Lord that? Because then our only choice is to ask His forgiveness for being critical of those who aren't the way we like. Ask for his forgiveness, because these are direct commands we've seen in this passage today. And to violate these commands is sin. Now, thankfully, our God is in the business of forgiving sin. And he'll forgive you. I'm going to take a moment to give us all the opportunity to ask for that forgiveness and for his help to do the positive thing this passage commands us, and that is accept one another. Let's bow for prayer.